Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great topic of this book, this gospel. Specifically, the repeated declaration of John that this living word, eternal word, is your Son. He is God. And we pray, Father, that we would be enabled to see that in greater clarity today. We pray that you would instruct us now from this portion of your word, and that your Spirit would enable us to understand and apply your truth and obey it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus said to them, John 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." How do we discern the will of God for our lives? That, of course, is a huge question. It's one that we, to one degree or another, wrestle with probably every day. And it's certainly an important question, well, at various stages of our lives, right? Or at least it should be. A young person is going to ask this very often as you're looking ahead at, well, which course, which way should I go? What career, marriage, family, major purposes, where are we going to live? All of those kinds of decisions need to be subjected to that question, what is the will of God for my life? And then ultimately, knowing that, all right, I've got one shot at this. I've got one life. It needs to be lived to the glory of God. How do I know how to do that? What guidelines does the Scripture give for us? Well, the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, particularly this portion that we're going to be looking at today, bears directly on this question. In fact, it gives a very, very plain instruction about a means by which, we might say it is a, we have presented to us in this chapter something which largely is the pattern for a life lived according to the will of God. It comes right down to this. God's will for us, for His people, His great purpose for our lives. Now, of course, we know that our purpose is to enjoy God and glorify Him. And yet, you have to ask, well, how do you do that? And here in John 4, we see that His great purpose for our lives is that we participate in His harvest. He has sent us to be reapers, and as we'll see, sowers as well, sowers and reapers in fields that, to one degree or another, He has made white and ripe and ready for harvest. This is what we see in large part when we pray, as the Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Bring in the harvest, right? Bring in the harvest. And Jesus instructs us that we seek first His kingdom, which is to say, sow and reap, participate in God's harvest. And this is at the heart of what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And so I hope that you, as was the case for me as I studied this section of Scripture, I hope that you will find these teachings of Jesus to be convicting, but also they should be very encouraging to us as well, and enable us, to any degree that our lives might be a bit off course, in need of some course correction, we'll be enabled to do that after we understand Jesus' instruction here. You are about to learn that for every Christian, unless we are participating in God's harvest, we are malnourished, right? God has created us for certain good works, which are our food. We opened the service this morning with a reading from John 6, and it included verse 27. Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father has set His seal." Right? So here, Jesus speaks of the will of God for us in terms of true food. True food. Follow along as we read verses 31 to 34. John chapter 4, verses 31 to 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." All right, well, let's set the scene, jog our memories a bit. Jesus is there at the well, Jacob's well, near the town of Sychar in Samaria, a country that was held in contempt by the Jews, and the feeling was mutual as well, the Samaritan's view of the Jews. And Jesus is there at the well, the Samaritan woman comes and he has this discussion with her, presents himself, reveals himself to her as the Messiah that she had spoken of. While this was going on, Jesus had sent his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And as this section of Scripture opens, the disciples have returned, and they had seen Jesus speaking with Samaritan woman. They are amazed. That's not protocol. Things like that are not done. The woman departs. She goes back to her town, and she begins to tell the people there about Jesus. We saw that, verses 27 to 30. Now, verse 30 is key to understanding the rest of this section. Verse 30, it simply says, let's back up here, let's say verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. By the way, nothing is here by mistake. The woman leaves her water jar. She came to the well to fill the jar with water. John is telling us, he's showing us here, she didn't need it anymore. She had living water, right? The woman leaves her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And then verse 30, it's very key. They went, that is the townspeople, they went out of the town and were coming, continuous action here, and were coming to Him. Now, why is this key? It's because as Jesus is having an ensuing conversation with His disciples at the well, and He begins to instruct them, off in the distance, it must not have been too far away, the crowds are coming, and you can see them coming. Jesus and the disciples could see them coming toward them. All right, that is the scene. Jesus, there is a doctrine in Scripture that shows us that in particular ways, Jesus is Israel, right? Jesus is Israel, where the first Israel failed and sinned and disobeyed in the wilderness when they were hungry and thirsty. This new Israel, this Jesus, this Son of God, will not be disobedient. He is hungry and He's thirsty and He's in a wilderness. And here's this well right here, but He understands something. Deuteronomy 8:3. "And He humbled you," God humbled you, Israelites, "and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. D.A. Carson comments on this principle. No one has ever exemplified the truth of Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live on bread alone, in anything like the degree Jesus has. Man does not live on bread alone, that is, the creative will of God, realized in obedience, and how it sustains life. If in his dealings with the Samaritan woman, Jesus was performing his Father's will, there was greater sustenance and satisfaction in that than in any food the disciples could offer him. And the principle here then is the Christian's most important food. In fact, the Christian's true food is to do the will of God. And one of the most central dishes, or courses we might say, in the believer's menu is his participation in the harvest of the elect. Look at verses 35 through 38. Do you not say, Jesus says to the disciples, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. And what would they see? They would see the people of the town coming toward them, right? Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now we've already heard the 9th chapter of Amos read, and it is that section of the Old Testament, particularly verse 13, that probably lies behind Jesus' words here. Amos 9:13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Which, if you think about that for a bit, that means also the reaper is right behind the plowman. And behind him is another reaper, or another plowman, and so on. A continual harvest, in other words. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I was reading the creation account in Genesis recently through several times. One of the things that you will be impressed with, I think, if you give a careful study of that, is that God didn't just put fish in the ocean. He said, let the waters teem with them. Right? And He didn't just say, let there be some birds flying around. Let the skies be filled with them. He told man, multiply and fill the earth, you see. We live in a fallen creation. Where the Spirit of God is, there's not just life, there's teeming life, abundant life. And so once again, we see a principle in Scripture. The real pollution of the creation is sin. That's the real problem. Before sin came into the world, there was a level of life that we've never seen. Now, the great thing about salvation in Christ is that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see life teeming like we have never seen it before. Well, this is what Amos was talking about. It's what Jesus is alluding to. Through the prophet Amos, God, as you heard when we read that 9th chapter of Amos, for the most part of that chapter, God is pronouncing judgment upon His people for their sin. Severe, severe judgment. And as you read through the Old Testament, many times the judgment of God, it will be stated in the form of something like, you will sow your crops, but somebody else is going to reap them. You saw some of that carried out in the book of Judges, in the days of the Judges. Here's Gideon thrashing his wheat, but he has to hide it, what was it, in the wine press, to keep the Midianites. You know, he had done all the work, but somebody else was going to come and take the proceeds of the harvest. Amos, though, went on to speak of a future day of blessing and restoration, which would come after days of judgment. And it would be a time that is so fruitful and so rich in God's blessing that it is described in terms of instant and ongoing harvest. I mean, you plant it and you harvest it. That's the picture. The man who's doing the plowing no sooner gets finished, he doesn't even get finished, and the harvest is ready. And so the kingdom of God is characterized in this way and in terms of a continual and ongoing harvest. We see it in the book of Revelation, in the description of the new heavens and the new earth. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. It's an ongoing harvest, you see. Well, as Jesus is sitting here at Jacob's well, and the people of Sychar are approaching him, Jesus tells the disciples, and this is his point, Amos' prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled right before your eyes right now. Look at the harvest. Look at the harvest. And get this, you haven't even labored. You didn't even have to sow the seed. You didn't have to till the soil. Here it comes. It's coming right at you. And it is a harvest of much greater kind than a physical, earthly crop. The promise of the Old Testament and the coming of God's eschatological future kingdom had begun in Jesus' own ministry. And He tells His disciples that He Himself is giving them the privilege of participating in that harvest. And so we see, just as physical food gives physical life, the Christian's food of doing his Father's will has eternal life results. And again, we say, one of the main dishes in the Christian's menu of doing God's will is participation in the Father's harvest. Look again at verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, for here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now this statement of the Lord gives us a lot of instruction about what we can expect in regard to our part in this harvest. Right? This is a very important chapter. It has huge ramifications for our concept of evangelism, of just living for Christ, of what the church is supposed to be doing. This chapter, it's widely recognized that there's great insight here in this chapter in respect to the ministry of evangelism. But the chapter's also been badly butchered by people who write books about Jesus, for example, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, and so on. But this chapter provides great insight into the nature of our calling to participate in this harvest, and it should greatly encourage us. All right, then, let's understand this. What is going on at Jacob's well? The disciples had been away buying food. Jesus deals with the woman, presents himself to her, revealing himself to her as the Messiah. She leaves. She goes back to town. Already she goes back preaching, we might say, tells her fellow townspeople about Christ. By the time the disciples get back, all right, now this thing had gone down in pretty short order. Because apparently the way the thing's laid out, the town must not have been all that far away at all from the well. But by the time the disciples got back, the seed had been sown and the fields had grown white, and it was time for a great harvest to occur. And the disciples had not labored a single moment in preparation of that of those fields. Who had? Jesus had. You know, I've sent you to reap for that which you've not worked. You haven't worked in those, but I'm giving you that privilege. Jesus had. Jesus had prepared that harvest, and perhaps we might say he means the woman as well, as she went back and announced Christ to the townspeople. Other commentators make this observation, and there's probably some validity to it as well, is that when Jesus says, others have labored, and you have entered into their labor now, right? That Jesus was speaking of the Old Testament prophets, and especially of the Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had done plenty of sowing in preparation in that area as well. So there's no doubt there is validity to that observation as well. But Jesus is teaching his disciples, and therefore us, about the nature of this harvest of the elect. He says, in essence, I've brought these people to ripeness. All you need to do now is reap the harvest. The timing or season of this harvest is not predictable like an earthly harvest. It can even happen virtually immediately upon the sowing of the seed. Right? Now, I caution you right away. In fact, the scripture, as we'll see, contains the corrective balance when Jesus takes his disciples and after this and goes north into Galilee. Do not make the mistake of simply forming your idea of what participation in the harvest of the elect is going to be like from this statement. And I think the church has done this a lot, and it's a serious error. It can really discourage us. Here, the fields are ripe for harvest, white for harvest. And here they come. They're coming to you, and this crowd is coming to you. As we'll see, that's not always what the harvest looks like. Listen to D.A. Carson again. No Christian harvester can ever justly or rightly forget that, one, success in reaping normally depends on the work of those who have gone before, and that, two, in those rare instances where sowing and reaping seem to go hand in hand, as they were there at Sychar, it is but the foretaste of the eschatological, the future kingdom, blessings to come. All right? Here's some principles I think would be good for us to remember. First, we must never boast about leading someone to Christ as if we were the only laborer. Do you see how important this is? See, here's what happens. And it certainly has happened in the church growth movement, but it's happened in evangelism, training courses, and so on. Often, here's how it's presented to us. Hey, look, you're not doing anything. You're not participating in this harvest. Well, it might be true, but look, the Bible says that the fields out there are ripe for harvest. There's people all over out there that are just waiting to be plucked. All you need to do is go out there. And that's the norm. That's how it should be. And therefore, we should expect a bountiful harvest continually. Right? That's how it's presented. So we, therefore, if we're doing evangelism right, if we're participating in the harvest correctly, there should be a constant reaping. constant reaping. People should be getting saved left and right. That's the environment of evangelism that I grew up in. It's absolutely wrong. It's absolutely wrong to make that the norm. It can happen. It happened there at Sychar, but we dare not make that the norm. Second, well, it's state number one again. We must never boast about leading someone to Christ as if we were the only laborer. Second, we must never be discouraged if we labor in this great work and do not see visible results. Why? Because sometimes, number three, we'll be sowers and sometimes reapers. Sometimes we have the great privilege of seeing someone actually come to Christ when we've presented the gospel to them. Other times, we're just sowing the seeds. And so, and these two stages, sowing and reaping, they can come very close together as they were at Sychar, or they can be very, very far apart. And we, as God's people, normally what's going to happen is we will be used to play a particular part in the overall process of the crop. 1 Corinthians 3, right? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, this is Paul talking, he says he planted. So that's like he's the first one to come and preach the gospel. He gives the seed of the gospel. Apollos, he came along after Paul and preached, right? So he watered the seed that's already been sown. But God gives the growth. And you know, Paul got a report, and Apollos probably did too, that ultimately of what happened at Corinth, and people were saved, but in many cases they wouldn't. The person that's planting, the person that's watering, they move on and never hear. For all appearances, they might conclude nothing happened. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. The Bible is very clear on this. It goes beyond me how the work of evangelism and the expectations and so on can be so badly distorted by the church. And so if it is God who gives the increase, then we need to be pretty careful, right, about insisting that we close the deal with the person. Right on the spot. How can you even tell someone, how can the church stand in a pulpit like this in a service and say to unsaved people, I can assure you that if you do this and this and this here today, you will go home having been regenerated by God. You can't manipulate the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the pneuma, blows here and it blows there, and it's entirely the sovereign work then of God. Number four, when the harvest is white for harvest, perhaps we will most often find it coming to us. I mean, this was really amazing, these crowds of people coming. Here they come, and it is going to have a good outcome. This was an authentic, genuine work of the Spirit of God, and those many, many, many of those people in that little town really did come to faith in Christ, as we'll see. Listen to this comment by James Boyce. If you obey the Lord Jesus Christ and witness as He has commanded you to do, you tell others about Christ, tell them the gospel, there is no guarantee that in every case you will see the results of your labors. I'd go a little bit further. I'd say there is no guarantee that in any case you will see results of your labors. Jesus will encourage you in your witness. You'll probably see people come to faith in Him. You will reap then. But it's also true that when you sow, some of the results of that sowing will appear only in an age when you're gone, and that you will not see. Don't be discouraged. That happens. You won't even know it's happening. You'll just think nothing's happening, right? But don't be discouraged. We will also be harvesting on the basis of the sowing that's going on today. Or we should say that went on yesterday. Right? We may see results. We may not see results. But whatever the case, we are to keep on with our commission. The question is, do we sow seed? Do we tell others about Christ, you see? That is our job. A.W. Pink wrote the same thing similarly. What comfort is there here, John chapter 4, for the sower today? His labors may seem to go for nothing. But if he is diligent in sowing the proper seed, let him know that sooner or later, all faithful service is rewarded. He may not reap, but another will. And so, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is never for nothing that you tell others about Christ, that you give them the gospel. One more point regarding this Samaritan town. The field that turns out to be ripe for harvest is very often found in an unlikely place. In this case, it was in Samaria, probably the last place the Jews would have looked for it in. Well, let's look at this account then of this revival in Sychar, verses 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She had said to them, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Now look at this, verse 42. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." That statement confirms the fact that their faith, their belief was genuine. As we're going to see, you must keep in mind, when the Gospels, especially in the Gospels, speak about "and they believed in Jesus," it's not always talking about a genuine faith. All right, there's belief, and then there is belief. Jesus, we're told, as he came into the world, John chapter 1, came to his own. He came to the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But here's an entire Samaritan town that does. And in fact, they receive him so eagerly that they ask him to stay with them. And he did so for 2 days. He taught them, and we're told, John tells us, many more of the people there believed because of his word, and they declare him to be who he is, the Savior of the world. It's not always that way when seed is sown. Where Christ is not believed in, people will not remain. In fact, people cannot remain neutral toward Christ. They will either receive him genuinely and for an extended period of time, as the Samaritans did, or they will tell him, "Get out of here, depart," or try to kill him. Right? Remember the people in Gadara, where Jesus healed the demoniac there, cast out the demons, and the people came and saw it, and they told Jesus, "Get out of here, get out of here." They didn't want any part of this. Jesus instructed his disciples elsewhere, Luke 9, this way. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." Jesus gave his disciples consistently accurate, realistic instruction about what they could expect in following him, right? And we kind of tend to be blind intentionally blind to the negative aspects of it, so that, you know, we have to ask ourselves, well, what did you expect when you were going to follow Christ? What do you expect? He laid it out for us pretty plainly. Well, in verses 43 to 45, we need to spend a bit of time on this because it can be a bit of a difficult little section of Scripture to interpret. The heading that I put on the outline, Roman numeral 4, is that Jesus here is received by another group of outcasts, the Galileans. Should correct that by putting "received" in quotation marks. That would indicate sarcasm. He was received, or so it seemed, because it turns out that it is a false reception. All right, here's Galilee. This is way north of Jerusalem, Nain, Capernaum. These kinds of places are up there around the sea. Around the Sea of Galilee, this is where the town of Cana was, where Jesus had done his first miracle, John chapter 2, water into wine. And, most significantly, Galilee is the home territory of Jesus. Nazareth is there, all right? Look at verse 43. After the 2 days in Sychar, he departed for Galilee. You know, what would it have been like in Sychar? Before and after. What would it have been like to be there for those 2 days? A whole town essentially converted to Christ. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. All right, now just look at those three verses. It looks simple and yet a bit confusing, doesn't it? 2 days in Sychar, he leaves, he heads north for Galilee. Jesus had said, prophet has no honor in his own hometown. They go on up to Galilee, the Galileans welcome him. They welcome, oh, here we go, another revival, just like at Sychar. But it does seem strange that he just said, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, which is Galilee. And then he goes to Galilee. And so what's going on here? First of all, and I don't know how much importance this has, but we'll just include it. The Galileans were another group of people that it does seem were looked down upon by the Jews down in Jerusalem. Many times, so it's almost to be called a Galilean, especially after Jesus' ministry, became an insult. Probably not as heavily as calling someone a Samaritan, but nevertheless. For example, Matthew 2. But when he, and I think that's Joseph and Mary, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the south, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. All right, so Nazareth in Galilee is turned then to be Jesus' hometown, though, of course, he was born in Bethlehem down in the south. And then in John 7, Nicodemus is defending Jesus among the Pharisees. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, one of the Sanhedrin, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Jonah did, by the way. They're skipping over that. But you can see there is an air of looking down upon anyone. Are you from Galilee too, Nicodemus? Well, there was a prejudice against the Galileans. Not so strong as that against the Samaritans. Maybe it was more of a regional thing. You know, with the Samaritans, it was a religious thing. They had an alternate temple and worship and so on. But perhaps with the Galileans and then the Judeans, it was a more of a north-south type disdain. But it was definitely there. And so Jesus travels there. He's going to another area that was looked down upon by the Jews in Jerusalem. Are we to expect another big revival? Fields white for harvest. The difficulty comes from verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Therefore, he did not go to Galilee. But that's not what we read. That's what you'd expect. But that's not what we read. Those verses are connected with the little Greek word un for therefore. He departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Therefore, so, when he came then to Galilee. Now, I didn't know that these verses are often pointed to by higher critics as, well, see, there's a conflict, there's an error. Then in the Bible, somebody must have pieced this thing together. The Apostle John didn't really write it, or he would have seen that conflict. There's many proposed explanations of these verses. It can be a bit difficult to understand. Listen to R.C. Sproul comment on them. In the text we are examining in this chapter, verses 43 to 45, we encounter one of the passages that critics like to point out to show that the Bible is, quote, filled with contradictions. In fact, the force of the text here is that the Galileans welcomed him. And you see that in verse 45. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Well, wait a minute. He just said there was no, why did he go there? And then when he gets there, they welcome him, but he just said that a prophet has no honor. In this case, in Galilee. The force of the text here is that the Galileans welcomed him. But wait, we just read that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus came back to his homeland, Galilee, after visiting Judea, and received an enormously warm welcome, according to John. So the critics look at that and say, see, the Bible says that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. But when Jesus comes to his own country, he receives all kinds of honor. And so, was he pleasantly surprised? Is that what's happening? Jesus was wrong when he said this? Well, Sproul suggests two theories. First of all, because Jesus was in fact born in Bethlehem, down by Jerusalem in Judea, the people there, we've seen, were not honoring him. Therefore, could it be that Jesus, in verse 44, when he says a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, he means Jerusalem or Judea, right? A prophet, you know, and we're going to go north to Galilee, not back to Judea, because down there where I was born, that hometown, or maybe since spiritually, his father's house, the temple is there, that's his hometown. We're not going to go there, we're going to go north where the people will receive us. The problem with that is that the Bible and the Gospel of John most often names Nazareth as Jesus' hometown. Right? So that seems to be stretching it a bit to say that he meant by hometown Judea or Jerusalem. Second, John may well have meant that Galilee was Jesus' hometown, so that when John says the Galileans welcomed him, he may have been saying this in an air of sarcasm. And I'm going to suggest to you that, and we'll develop it a bit more, that was the case. That is what was going on. And that is to say, so when he came to Galilee, John means the Galileans welcomed him. All right, and that's what it looked like. That's what it appeared to be initially. And why might we say this? Because John also tells us that the basis of their, quote, faith in Jesus was the signs that they had seen Jesus do at the feast in Jerusalem. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And consistently, the Bible tells us that faith based upon signs is superficial, false, and short-lasting, temporal, right? And just a few verses later, we will find Jesus rebuking a Galilean man, and really the Galileans, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. A rather strange thing to say to a people who, if they had genuinely welcomed him. And as we go on through John chapter 5, John chapter 6, we will see Jesus continue to rebuke those same people. The Jesus' northern ministry in Galilee is characterized by people having that, well, you remember Matthew 13, the parable of the soils? That there are some of this seed is sown on rocky ground. And boy, it springs up really fast, but it doesn't last when trials and persecution come. That whole region where Jesus was from in Galilee was characterized by that kind of a thing. It was up there where Jesus fed the crowds, fed the 5,000. And boy, they're coming after him, looking for him. And he just tells them, you know, you're not really coming because of me. You just want more bread. He rebukes them over and over again for their false, shallow faith. Listen to, James Boyce is going to point out here, I'm going to read his comment here, but what he's telling us and reminding us of, this was not the first appearance of Jesus in Galilee. It is in John, but in Luke, he had been there before. And Luke chapter 4 is the account of that one, that appearance, and they try to kill him. They had tried to kill him until later on in Jerusalem they saw him doing these miracles, right? And then they're going to welcome him. Listen to what Boyce says. Jesus had determined to do the will of God for his life regardless of the consequences. That is, he had determined to do God's will regardless of apparent success or failure. We see that in a very graphic way in the light of Christ's previous rejection by his countrymen up in Nazareth. The story of Jesus' initial appearance in Galilee is told in Luke. From Luke, we learn that he had been so badly received by the Galileans that he was almost executed at their hands. Jesus had come to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and he came there on the Sabbath. When he went into the synagogue on this particular day to worship, he was asked to take part in the service, as male Jews were often asked to do. He was given the task of reading the scriptures. So he picked a prophecy from Isaiah, that's Isaiah 61, that concerned himself. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He then began to teach them, beginning with the claim that the prophecy of Isaiah was being fulfilled on that precise day as he began his ministry. He ended with the prediction that most of the people would not receive him. At this point, the citizens of Nazareth were so incensed that they led him to the top of a high cliff where they were about to cast him down to his death. We're told that Jesus simply passed through them and went on his way. This was the kind of reception Jesus had received in his own area of the country, and this would be fresh in his memory at the time of his return visit that we're reading about now, John 4. Moreover, the favorable reception that he had received from the Samaritans would also be fresh, so that it would be a great temptation for him to simply remain where he was and work there. What did he do? He went to Galilee. because he was determined to do God's will regardless of the consequences. And remember, he's doing this at the same time teaching his disciples. This is how the harvest goes. I wonder, Boyce says, I wonder if we do that. If something doesn't work, isn't it true that we quickly throw it out and try something else? That we do the same thing spiritually? The church has been doing that for quite some time now, right? And especially in this area of evangelism. Well, we'll try this. We're going to try this. We're going to try this. And then eventually, a pastor or somebody, you run out of your bag of tricks and move on, right? That's what happens because we've got to have results. I really would encourage you to, it won't be encouraging, but it'll be educational. Go online and search under for the website, pastorfinder.com, right? I don't know how I got on their mailing list, but they email every week hot new ministry leads. The hottest, that sounds like hell. You know, I don't want any part of that, but that's what they do. These are really hot. And so pastorfinder.com, go on there and read on what, you know, we need somebody that's going to grow this church, and we expect all this, somebody can do this and this and this and this. And it didn't, those ideas, philosophy of ministry, didn't come out of Scripture. It's destined for failure or false success, worse yet. Well, Boyce is saying here, I wonder if we do that. If something doesn't work out, isn't it true that we quickly throw it out and try something else? That we do the same thing spiritually? If our witness is not readily received, we're quick to shake the dust off our feet and go elsewhere. Here, the conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ should be helpful. We are to keep hunting for effective means of presenting the gospel. No one would question that. Still, we're to learn from Christ's example that even when we've done our best and have not had success in our witnessing, apparently, right, we're to keep on trying. Let me put it in another way. Your job as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is not to convert people. Boy, we ought to put that one up on the wall. Your job as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is not to convert people. Why is that? Why is it not our job to convert people? Answer. What? We're not God, right? We because we can't. That is God's job. He will do the converting. Nevertheless, you have a job to do. And your job is to bring as many as you can into contact with the gospel. Moreover, you are not to stop doing your job, even if the results from your own vantage point seem meager. And most often, just look at Jesus' own experience. He was probably a pretty good evangelist, don't you think? And the Apostle Paul, pretty good missionary, pretty good. Really, we need to write a biography. What was their experience? Fields white for harvest. Is that what happened all the time? No. No. It wasn't it at all. All right, what does verse 44 mean then? For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So he went there. Do you suppose, and this is what I think R.C. Sproul was suggesting, and I think that it's correct. Do you suppose that what that means, verse 44 means, is, all right, disciples, you've seen a white abundant harvest, right? Now, lest you think that's what being my witness is going to be like all the time, come with me. We're going to go to my home country where a prophet is without honor, and I want you to experience, I want you to learn some valuable lessons here. What happened? Look at what did it look like? What would it have looked like to them, to the disciples? Here we go. They're right off of this victory. They're on this high from what happened at Sychar. Now they come to Galilee. All right, we're going to some other people. They're kind of outcasts and so forth. And they welcome him. Verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had, and it looks like here we go again. Well, let's read on. Verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. Again, right? Water into wine, other signs and so on. Where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, that's a nearby town up in the north there. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he, the son, was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, and this is one of these things, you know, Jesus, he just cuts right to it. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I forgot to check and see if the pronoun there, you, unless you is plural or singular. I wouldn't be at all surprised if it's plural. But unless you people, but I didn't check it for sure. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That tells us a whole lot about these people in the north and what was really the shallowness of their reception of Jesus. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, this sounds a little more genuine, doesn't it? Jesus said to him, sure enough, "Go, your son will live." And John tells us, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, and notice, the man believed the word. That's an important concept in John's gospel. He didn't believe because of miracles there. He didn't know that it happened yet. Right? But the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, "Your son will live," and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. Now, here's where his faith, here's the evidence of his faith. So he asked them, "So what time was it when my son began to get better?" And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever had left him." Well, yesterday at the seventh hour, the man knew that is exactly when Jesus said, "Your son lives." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Do you see the contrast then? And we need to get hold of contrast. Once in a while, maybe not even in our lifetime, maybe it's something we'll never see. Lloyd Jones, he always, you know, he spoke on revival and he longed for revival and he read about revival, but largely he would keep saying, "We live in a dry, thirsty time." And he never, at least if I remember correctly, he never really saw what he longed to see. Of course, we know that Martin Lloyd-Jones sowed a whole lot of seed, right? That has been reaped the harvest from since then. But but what a contrast here between Sychar, fields white for harvest, and now the experience in a place it looks like, boy, the people are really responding. But in the end, what really happened? One. That's it. And that's the point of this chapter. Just one. And his household. Now, the Gospels, Jesus himself also tells us in Luke 15, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I think that one thing that me, and the church today needs to repent of is that we don't have joy over one sinner who repents. We've got to have 100. Right? That's wrong. That's sinful. God can be working, and the results be one person. And you just think of that. When you were saved, the angels in heaven started breaking out in the Hallelujah chorus, heavenly version, whatever that sounds like. That is amazing, but they take note. And we need to understand then the nature of the harvest. Sowing the seed, it has to be done. Maybe we won't see any results. We have seen results over the years, right? We've baptized numbers of people. We've seen many children and adults come to faith over Christ. But studying this passage was particularly encouraging to me this week, and I hope it will be to you too, because, you know, last Friday, Angelica was there for ESL class. Nobody else came. Nobody else came, right? So how do we approach that? Well, all right, you know, it's been maybe have a down week here and there, but there's like maybe a total of 16 people coming, and so you envision this is going to happen, and then nobody comes. It would be just like the Lord to do that, right? To humble us. And I do remember Angelica, she finally said, "Well, I'm here. Let's study Romans." And so so we did. And our job then is to be faithful. And sometimes there'll be an empty classroom, and sometimes they'll be full, and once in a while somebody will come to Christ, maybe not. But it doesn't matter. We are called to sow. And we need to learn to look at participation in God's harvest in truthful terms, as He has set out. And we won't set ourselves up then for disappointment, nor will we fail to see God working when He's working right before our eyes. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank You for the encouragement of this chapter and for the instruction that You have given us through Your Son in regard to the work that You've called us to do. We pray, Father, that You would motivate us and fill us with Your Spirit to be very energetic and ready to sow the seed of the gospel at every opportunity that you bring our way. And then to just leave the results to You. We know that You love and care far more for lost sinners than we ever have. And we then, Father, know that You are going to faithfully call Your elect to Yourselves. We do ask that You grant us the privilege again and more often of being there when the harvest comes in. But more importantly, Father, we pray that You would just enable us to be faithful. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.